Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus, that we might draw together in his name. We seek his blessing, his presence amongst us according to his word. Special greeting and welcome to folk visiting with us today. And I'll comment again in just a moment concerning one visitor in particular. But a very warm welcome to you. And perhaps especially in account that we have the Lord's Supper, communion, together this morning. And if you are visiting with us, but you love the Lord Jesus, you trust in him for your salvation, for your appearing before God, that you come in his name, then the Lord's Supper is for you as well. It is his supper, it is his table, not just this congregation, and we welcome you to join with us for that. There is also a lunch that we have together, that we've arranged, and if you do have time, again, even as a visitor, please do stay on for that and join with us in fellowship together. Most of the other notices are printed out for you on the sheet, and I encourage you to take that with you when you go home. Bear in mind the various activities, and if you can't be directly involved in them, do please at least be praying for them. Speaking of prayer, do also send me any items that you have that you would like to share with us for prayer together in the next few days, and we can share them as the week goes on. Just to emphasize, do make use of the notes that are printed. The other item that I haven't printed there is one birthday. She's not here yet. I was expecting to see them, but Lilibeth Dodd is turned one on Wednesday. So do remember that family, and in due course we hope to be able to have baptism for her as well, perhaps in the new year. So I think I'll leave it at that, just leave you to read and keep up to date with the various activities that are ahead of us, and just to emphasize again that we do have lunch together after the service and urge you to stay on for that. And then, as I said a moment ago, a special welcome to one visitor. It is our preacher this morning, or today, Reverend Dr. Peter Naylor from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales in Cardiff. There's a little piece about that denomination on the front page. Again, take that with you. A very warm welcome to you, I might say, Peter, and we look forward to you leading us and sharing with us as we do share in fellowship through various activities today. So God bless you, and thank you for coming amongst us.
Well, I'd like to say how pleased I am to have this opportunity to come to you and to lead you in worship and to meet you, and hopefully we will have fellowship later. Our order of service here and back home are very similar, but there are slight differences, so I hope you'll be patient with me if I do things differently and don't even realise I've done it. And if I stand here with a furrowed look on my brow, trying to work out what's next, just be patient and we'll get through it well, I hope. I'd like to bring you the greetings of the church in Cardiff. Emmanuel Church, that's where Hugo and Katrina and Andrine now worship. And we remember you in prayer. And we're so glad that there is a reformed witness in this part of the world. And we do pray that God will bless you in your corporate witness and your life together as a church. Well, let's prepare our hearts to worship God. The psalmist wrote this. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth." And then a little bit later on, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." We have a great message and a great reason to praise God. And we're going to begin now by singing Psalm 96, the whole psalm. You'll stand to sing, and afterwards you'll remain standing for prayer. Psalm 96, "So sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name and his salvation. Day by day let all the earth proclaim." The psalmist is very conscious of the universal reign of God, reign of the Lord. Let us praise him. Psalm 96.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing praise and adoration, and his salvation day by day, let all the earth proclaim his glory and his mighty deeds to
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we would draw near to you, O Lord, and approach with boldness in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator and our beloved Saviour. And our Father, we would come this morning to worship you. We thank you for the reminder that we have just sung, that the heavens are filled with your glory and praise, even at this moment. O Lord, we thank you that the restored, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with joy at Christ's coming. And we pray therefore that our hearts too might be joyful and full of praise before you. O Lord our God, we come as sinful men and women, boys and girls, and we confess that we are unworthy to take your name and your praise upon our lips. O Lord, we are undone when we consider our own nature and our fallenness. O Lord God, we come to confess our sins and to declare before you that you are just and we are sinful and worthy only of your condemnation and just judgment. And therefore, O Lord our God, we would glorify you for the provision of your Son and our Saviour and his agonies at Calvary, his death in our place and on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And we pray this morning, O Lord, as we read your word and hear it, and as we come to the table of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that these means of grace will renew and strengthen our faith in him. that we may indeed, O Lord, receive this day from you as a day in which we are changed, that we are not left untouched by the work of your Holy Spirit through all these means. O Lord, we pray that the precious Advocate of Christ might come and reveal our Saviour to us once again. Illuminate our hearts and teach us to know him better. O Lord, therefore we pray that you would hold out to us this morning, your people, a blessing in your mercy. O Lord, we pray for these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh. It's the reading. I want to read to you now from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 to 23. I have to confess, as I read this, and you probably know that I'm going to preach from Colossians, after I've made that decision, I sort of realized that your pastor at the moment is also preaching from Colossians. And I'm not absolutely certain where he is, but I seem to be making a habit of doing this. I went to our congregation in Bury St. Edmunds, having decided to preach on Philemon. And I discovered about half an hour before I preached that the preacher the previous week had also preached on Philemon. So when I announced the reading, I could see everyone shifting awkwardly in their chairs, in a sense of embarrassment. But I said to them, I said, don't worry, I know that you heard from Philemon last week, and there's enough here to look at it twice. And the same is true of Colossians, I think, that it's a rich book, and it does no harm to come at it twice. And so if you have already looked at this passage, you'll be all the better prepared to hear it again. But we're going to read now from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 23. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience or endurance, and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. But before we sing our next psalm, I want to just speak to the children just for, well, 2 moments really. And I want to say something that will help you to listen to the sermon later. I want to just speak to your children about the way a family was in the time when the Bible was written. What is a family? Well, in a family you have a father, a mother and children. Is that it? Is that all you have? Well, there was something in a biblical family, there was something different from these days. It was very important to know which child was born first. I wonder how many of you children are the oldest child in the family? Who are the oldest here? Oh, there's one, there's two, three, four. Only four? Well, I was the oldest in my family. Yeah? Some of the adults can say that too. I was the oldest boy in my family. Now, if I'd been born in biblical times, well, I suppose I still am. There was a name for the oldest son. And the name for the oldest son was obviously the firstborn. The firstborn. Now, if you're not the firstborn, you may not like to hear this, but the firstborn son had a place of special honour, well, and responsibility. So it cuts two ways. The firstborn son was supposed to be honoured, respected by his brothers and sisters. And if ever the father wasn't there, it was the firstborn son who was in charge. And one day, he would have the property. So it was a special place to be the firstborn. Now, that's the first thing. So you know if you were firstborn or not. If you're not firstborn, you were supposed to respect the one who was. And if you like that or not, anyone not like it? You can put your hand up. You don't like it? Yeah. It's a bit tough, isn't it? But that's the way it was. But to tell you something else, there were times when the firstborn son did something wicked, and his father said to him, right, you are no longer worthy to be the firstborn son. And then he might choose the second son and say, right, the second son would then have the privilege and the responsibility of being the firstborn. Now, if that happened, the second son would then be in charge, although he wasn't born first. And so the firstborn came to be a place of honour. Now, in the church, there is a firstborn son. Can anyone tell me, among the young people, how many people can tell me who is the firstborn son in the whole church? Anyone? Yes. Very good. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn son in the church. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, he wasn't born first. He wasn't actually born first. We had Abraham and others. But his was the place of honour. And when we come to the sermon, that's one of the things that Paul is saying, is that Jesus is the firstborn. In other words, Jesus has the place of highest honour. So that's all I want to say this morning. I just want you to have that idea in your mind. And if you're not the firstborn, well, I don't think the rule applies today in the same way. Certainly in England it used to apply, and in Wales all the children were treated equally. But in England, till quite recently, the firstborn son was still in a place of a special place. But the point is, in the sermon, the point is that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn son in the great family of the church. And so he is the one who deserves our respect and who takes certain responsibilities for us, who looks after us. Good. Well, that's enough for that. But let's turn then to the psalm book again. And we're going to sing Psalm 45a and the first 8 verses. In this psalm, the psalmist is, I suppose you could say, he is admiring the king. He's saying, my tongue is full of words, full of poetry, because I've been struck by the beauty of the king. And of course, really he's thinking of the beauty of Jesus Christ. He's looking ahead into the future, and whether he is doing this prompted by seeing Solomon or David, it's difficult to know really. David speaking about Solomon. But the Bible, the Holy Spirit, is guiding the psalmist to think about the Lord Jesus and his beauty and his glory. And some of these words are taken up in the New Testament and applied to Christ. They can only apply to him really, fully. So we're going to sing and worship God with Psalm 45. A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king. We'll stand to sing.
A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king. My tongue's a skillful writer, composing lines to sing. You far excel the best of men. Your ears are full of grace. For God has led you evermore. His eye shines on your face. O mighty one, take up your sword and bind it on your thigh. With glorious splendor clothe yourself, and with your majesty.
Seek the face of God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to assemble together and seek your face. O Lord God, our assembling is fruitless, but for the fact that you are present with us, your people. We thank you for the promise of our Lord Jesus to be in the midst of his people as they meet in his name. Lord, we thank you now for the privilege of turning to your word. Our Father, we pray that as we hear your word and come with that determination to believe it, to seek it and to make it our own, as we come, O Lord, with the determination to bow our knee once again before the throne of heaven and before the King of Kings, we pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit would clothe your word with power and light so that we might receive it in our hearts and be blessed by it. Our Father, we pray that through this instrument you would build up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would make us, as we have read, fully pleasing to you and fruitful in every good work and increasing and abounding in the knowledge of God, so that we, O Lord, might be an effective light in this world. And our Lord, we pray for the society around us. We pray, O Lord, that in these days of dark ignorance, where your word is not known, we pray that nevertheless, O Lord, the sermon that is being preached by creation might become effective to cause men, O Lord, to see that there is a God. And we pray, O Lord, that your providence in the affairs of this nation would bring the godless to the point where they are they realize the bankruptcy of their own means and their own life. And they become dissatisfied, O Lord, with the gods of gold and silver and of entertainment and pleasure. But in their need, O Lord, they may seek your face. Lord, we pray indeed that our society around us might become conscious of the wickedness in the society, and men might be troubled in their consciences, and that all these means that you have provided will be used by your Holy Spirit to spur men to seek the face of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we do pray for a renewed work of your Spirit and of your grace in the nation where we live. We pray for those who are in authority over us, and we pray that you would enable them, oh Lord, to fulfill their service to you in a righteous and honouring way. We pray, O Lord, that by their ministries, peace and order and safety may prevail, and that we may thereby be enabled to preach the gospel to every creature, that men might be saved, that they might come to the knowledge of the only mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, be with us now, we pray, as we seek to worship you in the hearing of your word. Forbid it, O Lord, that Satan should snatch anything from our hearts. Forbid it that we might be distracted by the cares of this world and so miss the heavenly treasure. We pray, O Lord, that you would feed our souls upon Jesus Christ, that you would glorify your Son in our sight, that you would warm our hearts that we may love you more and more, that you would turn our wills to be willing to do what is your will. O Lord, make your people willing in the day of your power, we beseech you. Hear our prayer, O merciful Father, as we draw near to you in the name and in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning and this evening, I want to concentrate on Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20. Really, verses 15 to 20, but this morning, verses 15 to 18. So Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 18. I want to read that before I do any more. Paul says again, he says, he that is speaking of the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. These words. I want to say four things by way of introduction. The first thing is this, that in these verses, Paul's subject is the Son of God. He describes him in verse 13 as the Son of his love. The Son of his love, or you could put it another way, his beloved Son. So he is drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't refer to him as Christ. He doesn't refer to him as Jesus. He refers to him as the Son. And so already he is thinking particularly of the Son of God in relation to the Father. His mind, if you like, is in the is working within the sphere of the Trinity. When he speaks of the Son of his love, he's thinking of our Lord's relationship with the Father, the Son of his love. And so I want you to see the kind of trajectory, the way in which Paul is coming at this. He is drawing our attention to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's the first thing. And the second thing is he has one message. And the message that he has is in verse 18. And it's right at the end of verse 18. He says all these things in order to make one point. And the one point is in verse 18. And it's in these words. The message of Paul is this, that in all things, he, that is the Son of God, may have the preeminence. In other words, in short, his message is this, that Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, is preeminent in all things. When he says he is preeminent, he simply means that he has the place of highest honor, that there is no one higher than Jesus Christ, than the Son of God. So this word, preeminent, he is eminent above all. That's his message, that the Son of God has the place of highest honor. And then the third thing, so first of all, he's speaking about the Son. Secondly, his message is that the Son is preeminent. And thirdly, I want you to notice the shape of what's written there, the form. In verse 15, he is making two statements. Verse 15. In verse 18, he is also making two statements. In between, He is commenting on the first two statements. So if you notice, in verse 15, he is. He's telling you truth about Christ. He is. And then in verse 16, he begins with the word for. Because. He said, this is the truth about Christ for these reasons. And then in verse 18, some more statements about Christ. He is the head of the church. He is. And then in verse 19, for. For. So you have, there's a pattern in these verses. A declaration about Christ and an explanation of it. Then two more declarations about Christ and further explanation. Now, scholars have looked at this and they've said, this is poetry. In fact, many scholars believe this is a hymn. Either it was something that Paul himself wrote, or it was words that the early church had received from someone else. But many scholars think this is a hymn. Now, whether they're right or not, I think what you have to realize is that at this point, the Apostle Paul, when he declares to us truth about Christ, in a way, at the same time, he is moved, as it were, to praise. There's something in these verses which are like a psalm. There's the tone of praise coming through. And I just want to comment on this because I think that we today would be making a dreadful mistake if we considered truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and our hearts remained as cold as a stone. Can you imagine how ugly that would be? We are considering what God has declared about his Son, and it does not move us to love him. It does not move us to worship God. It does not move us to adore the Son. And it does not move us to be humbled in our hearts. What kind of dead stones are we if that's what happens? You see my point? When we hear truth about Jesus Christ, it should enter our very souls and it should affect what's going on within us. God forbid that we should sit through a declaration of the preeminence of Christ and remain as cold as stones. That would be a terrible condemnation of any Christian man or woman, any congregation. Paul is moved whenever he contemplates the glory of Christ. So these are three things. First of all, his subject is the Son. Secondly, his message is that the Son is preeminent. Thirdly, he tells us this. He shapes his words in at least something like a hymn. And he is signaling this is majestic. This is something to provoke in you worship. And then finally, he has a pastoral aim. When Paul writes this, he has a very definite aim in his mind. His aim in writing this is that you, and the Colossian readers in the first place, his aim is that you should so understand how precious, how unique, how valuable Christ is, that you would never be persuaded by anyone to let him go. You see, the Colossian church had either already received false teachers, or they were about to get them. And the one thing about these false teachers is they were going to offer the church something extra to Christ. They were going to come to the church and say, you believe in Jesus Christ? Good, that's fine, but you haven't got the whole message yet. We can teach you things that the Apostle Paul hasn't told you. We can add to Jesus Christ other things that will do you good. And Paul is desperately concerned that the people he's writing to don't fall into the trap of the false teachers. They're not persuaded to move away from Christ, not by one small degree. And so he is presenting these things about Jesus Christ so that the believers can realize what a great captain they have. What a great Savior they have. So that they will treasure him and not move away from him at all. Now, in order to accomplish that, Paul declares four truths. He makes two statements in verse 15 and two statements in verse 18. And in this sermon, I want to point out to you the four truths that Paul is declaring. Four things about the Son of God, which, if you believe them, will compel you to stay close to Christ and to trust in no one else. Four things about the Son of God. The first is this. In verse 15, the first half of the verse, he says, the first thing that I want you to know is that the Son of God is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, that is a remarkable statement. That the Son of God is the image of the invisible God. It's remarkable for, I suppose, two reasons. First is this. If you go back to the Old Testament, God goes to great lengths to say to his people, you cannot find anything in creation that compares with me. The prophet Isaiah says, through the prophet Isaiah he says, to whom then will you liken me? With whom shall I be equal, says the Lord? And right from the beginning, God has always said to his people, there is nothing in creation that is like me. You cannot make an image of me. It cannot be done. There is nothing within creation that can resemble God. You know, theologians have often tried to find things in creation that will help to explain the Trinity. One, three persons, one God, one being, one Godhead, three persons. Can you find anything in nature that will explain the Trinity? And all of their analogies have failed. There is nothing in creation that resembles God. And yet here, God is saying, but my Son sets me forth. And this is the first thing that Paul is saying to you. When you look at Jesus, you see God, you see the Father, you see the triune God. You know what the Lord says? Well, let me read from John's Gospel to you. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has exegeted him. You know what our Lord said to his disciples? He says, have I been so long with you? And yet have you not known me, Philip? Listen, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And so he goes on. This is the first thing that Paul is teaching them. When you look at the Son, you see the invisible God. That's the message, that the invisible God has revealed himself in his Son. Now, when you hear something like that, you are meant to conclude that if the Son of God reveals to mankind God, if that's the truth, then there is no one to compare with the Son. Would you compare even the angel Gabriel with the Son of God? How can you do that? Even the angel Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, he must veil his face before God. He is just a servant. Only the Son is of this type. Only the Son can make the Father known. And then the second thing he says about... first thing is this, that the Son sets forth the Father and the Godhead. Now, in one sense, in making that statement, he is taking us back into the very Godhead. And he's leading us back into the councils of eternity. And he's saying, this is the way things are in the Trinity. The relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Son makes the Godhead known. Then secondly, he says this, and he is the firstborn over all creation. That's the second truth about Christ, that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you remember what I said for children, the term firstborn means that he has the highest place of honour within the creation, or over the creation. Now, when Paul says this, he is thinking about Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He's thinking about the time when God created the world. And he says, you see the creation around you. You know what God made in those 6 days. Christ has the highest place of honor in the whole of creation. Now, he explains this in the next two verses. On this point, Paul takes time. And in verses 16 and 17, he explains Christ's relationship to the creation. He says four things. He says, first of all, you must understand that he was the creator. That all things were made through him. He says, secondly, he says, he is the owner of it all. All things were made through him and for him. Everything that you see belongs to him. Thirdly, Christ himself is uncreated. He is before all things. And fourthly, he sustains it. In him all things consist. So these four things, the Son of God, it was through him that the triune God created everything. So to put that simply, he is the creator. And because he is the creator, he is the owner. It was made for him. And he is outside it. You know, in the early church, when they heard this, that he's the firstborn of all creation, there were people who said, well, therefore, the Son is a creature. He's not equal to God at all. But Paul is very careful in these verses to make sure that we don't fall into that heresy. He says in verse 17, and he is before all things. In other words, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christ was the first and greatest creature. He is uncreated. He was there before all things were created. And finally, by him, all things consist. That grass out there is growing because the Son of God is sustaining it. You and I are breathing because the Son of God is keeping us alive at this moment. We depend on him utterly for our physical life. And when he decrees to take our breath from us, we will die. He sustains all things. I don't know if I can stop you for a moment and ask you with me to reflect upon the creation. Some Christians think that the Bible and Christianity are in the Bible and science are in opposition. There are Christians who are afraid of science. I'm not. I am delighted every time a scientist makes a new discovery. When a scientist gets out his microscope or his telescope and he looks at this creation, He is, in his own limited way, he is looking at the handiwork of the Son of God. And I am convinced that every scientific discovery will simply enlarge our appreciation of what Christ has done. Have you ever looked at the design of a flower? Have you ever, as a boy, boys tend to not be interested in flowers, they're more interested in football. But as I've got older, I've come to appreciate more and more the magnificence of a simple flower that I used to kick when I was playing football, trample all over the daisies. They are magnificent. Have you ever stopped and looked at a sunset? It's the handiwork of Christ. One of the deacons in my church keeps tropical fish. They're magnificent. Christ's creation. How many people here have seen a baby born? That is profound. You see a new life coming into the world, and that is the creation of the Son of God. How many people here have stood next to an elephant and felt maybe a little bit afraid in case he... That is Christ's handiwork. Have you looked at the night sky? We see a few stars. There are millions that we cannot see. It is Christ's. Have you looked at gems? How many people here are wearing a diamond or some gem or a precious metal? What about the precious metals that we dig out of the earth? What about something like coltan? How many people here have heard of coltan? An unusual mineral that we need for things like mobile phones. What about the provision of leather for us and fur? It's good to wear fur. It's part of Christ's provision in the creation. It's all His. What about the digital developments? What about the computers that you use? Those computers can only be there because Christ has put within creation the potential for us to use it. What about all the work they've been doing about splitting the atom? And they're going further and further down into the nature of the atom. I don't understand it, but hadrons, gluons, quarks, what's all this? Further and further down into science. This is Christ's creation. What about the fruit and vegetables that you'll eat today and next week? The fantastic variety. How were those flavors and tastes created? We can enjoy them, but how were they made? What about animal instincts? I don't know how many people here have a puppy or a cat. Have you noticed how all cats behave the same way, more or less? Who put the instincts in those creatures? Who taught puppies to wag their tails when they see their masters? What about man's psychology? All that I've said to you is amazing, but what about your own psychology? The way your mind works? Don't you think that's profound? Some of the emotions you feel. Sadness. Joy. Loneliness. What about your psychology? The ability to add up. 2 and 2 makes 4. We all agree. Who made us think like that? What about the creation of man? Have you ever thought about Genesis 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." Who was the one who spoke? It was the Son of God. What about when Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground? And he says, "And the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Who breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Whose face did Adam wake up to behold? The Son of God. And if that's not enough for you, can you just imagine for a moment what it must have been like to create the angels? And to create... What about creating the angel Gabriel and that the millions and millions of the heavenly hosts, spiritual beings, as far as we know, no bodies. What an amazing thing it is to create the spirit. What about the creation of Satan? I mean, we need to reflect on this. Paul is saying, do you know all of that and much more is the handiwork of the Son of God? And he is above it all, and he owns it all. And he wants us to sit down and reflect about the world in which we live, visible and invisible. Over it all is the Son of God. And then we move on quickly to verse 18. And in verse 18, there are two more declarations about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, he's moving now, you know, Paul is moving in his thinking now, he's moving away from the creation, as it were, through the fact that the creation has fallen, to the recovery of that vast body of mankind that believes in Christ and that obeys him and honours him as Lord. He's saying, do you know that great multitude that no man can number? Well, we've never seen this, have we? Has anyone here seen the universal church? I wish someone could put their hand up and say, yes, I've seen the universal church. We won't see it until the last day and when Christ returns. And then we will realize what it means to talk about a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, nation and tongue. I want you to imagine that massive sea of faces. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine standing in front of the Church Universal and looking out over that sea, millions and millions of Africans, millions of Chinese, millions of Europeans, from every continent, from every age in history, a multitude that no man can number. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body. All of those knees that are bending to him are his. All of those hearts that acknowledge Jesus Christ, they acknowledge him as Lord. He is the head of the body, says Paul. And one of the things he means here, he means this. When he says he's the head of the body, of course he means that he's our king, he's our prince. But he also means that he's the source of our life. And every member of Christ is drawing life from him. And finally, in verse 18, he says, when he says this, he says, who is the beginning? See these words in the text. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Of course, he's not talking about the church, he's talking about Christ. In case you're in any doubt. And he comes back and he says, now Christ is the beginning. This is the fourth thing. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And you'd be making a big mistake when he says Christ is the beginning, he's not taking you back to creation. He's taking you forward to the new creation. What he really means is Christ is also the beginning of the new creation. The firstborn from the dead. He's saying, this is what I mean. This is what I mean. Paul is saying to you, I want you to think about this. That the Lord Jesus Christ rose from that tomb. That grave where they laid him is empty. And when he rose from the dead, he didn't return to an existence under sin and corruption. He didn't return back to the realms of death. He rose, as it were, to step forward, the first of the new creation. The first, as it were, into the realms of everlasting life. Into the eternal ages to come. And what Paul is saying is, we stand today, as it were, in the middle of this fallen creation. That part of the ransomed. But we are looking forward to a new heavens and new earth. And you know what? In the new heavens and the new earth, he is king, he is Lord. It all belongs to him. And that's why he says at the end of verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence in all things. He means he has the preeminence because of his place in the Godhead. He has preeminence because of his place over creation. He has preeminence because of his place over the church. And he will have preeminence in the endless ages to come. It's fantastic. It's phenomenal. No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ could say to his disciples, I am the resurrection and the life. And when we rise, all of us, we will rise in Christ. Christ is risen as the first fruits. He is the one who brings us into the new creation. Well, let me draw to a close this morning by saying this. It's very important to understand what the application of this is to your soul. What good does it do you to know this? Well, I think Paul's primary aim is to leave the believer so admiring Christ that he says to himself, I will never let him go. Somebody somewhere has written a hymn, and it starts like this. I can't remember all the words, but it says, I've found the pearl of greatest price. And Paul really wants you to know that if you have found Christ, you have found the pearl of greatest price. And he wants to say to you, you won't give him up, will you? You won't let anyone lead you away from Christ, will you? You wouldn't be so foolish as to give up the precious Son of God for some other proposed way of salvation, would you? We live in a world of so-called multi-faith movement, where people are saying, there are many ways to God. Well, you can, each one finds his own way. Paul is saying, that's not the truth. There's one way to God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't give him up, will you? That's what he's saying. In fact, it's not just that Paul doesn't want you to give him up. He wants you to sink your roots down into Christ. He wants Christ to be your foundation. Every day of your life, he's saying to you, every day of your life, lay hold upon Jesus Christ more firmly. Every time you come to the Lord's table, feed on him by faith more richly. Seek Christ in the Word, in the elements. Seek him day by day. He is too precious to let go of. He's too precious to miss. I think that probably you, and I say for myself too, I doubt whether we've really begun to understand the depths that are in Christ Jesus. How well do you know your Saviour? How closely do you walk with him? Is he a stranger to you? Do you know his names at a distance, or do you know him closely? Have you grasped the riches that are in Christ Jesus? Paul says later on in this letter, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. The reason why Paul is like this, he is agonizing for the safety of the saints. It's only if you grasp Christ with both hands and refuse to let him go, only that way will you be safe. If you haven't grasped hold of Christ firmly, you're in danger. If you let the winds of doctrine blow you away from Christ, your soul is in danger. This is for the safety of your soul. Safety, but also growth. Unless you are resting in Christ, grounded in Christ, you will not grow spiritually. So Paul has great aims. He says, I want you to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Walking worthy of him. How will you do that unless you know him? Unless you really know him. And so Paul is presenting truths about Jesus Christ that are medicine for the soul. And when you know that you've found him, then you're satisfied and your heart can be at rest because you don't have to look any further. We have rest when we have Christ. But the last thing that he wants you to do is he wants you to love the bridegroom. He doesn't want to fill your head with abstract truths. He wants you to go home, as it were, to think about Jesus Christ, to meditate upon the Son of God, the Son of his love, and for you to love him too. He wants it to deeply affect you. He wants to feed your understanding with Christ, but he wants to stir your affections. You know, when Isaiah saw him in the temple, do you know what I'm talking about? Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't just stand there and gaze. Yes, interesting. He was deeply affected. When the Apostle Peter was in the boat and he realized through that great catch of fishes who it was that was in the boat with him, he was cast onto his knees, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When the Apostle John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he saw him on the Isle of Patmos. John fell at his feet as dead. When we really grasp the truth of Scripture, it will affect us. It will affect us. It will leave you a different person for the rest of your life. And that's what Paul wants for these Colossians and for you. So I want you to see the preeminence of the Son of God. And that will shape you as a Christian. Well, may God bless you through his word. Amen. We're going to sing now together Psalm 21. And the first seven verses, Psalm 21, the first seven verses. And this psalm also speaks of the exaltation of the king. And again reflects the way God has exalted his son. O Lord, in your strength, how the king is exultant, how great is his joy in the triumphs you bring to him. You have granted his heart's deepest longing. You answered the plea from the lips of the king. Verse 7, for the king puts his trust in the Lord high above. Unshaken he stands through the Lord's steadfast love. Psalm 21. Let's stand and sing.
Lord, in your strength, how the king is exalted, how great is his joy in the trials you bring. To him you have granted his heart's deepest longing. You answered the plea from the lips of the king.
completely lost track. Is there a pause now? Or? Sorry, David. Yes, okay. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table now, and I want to begin by inviting you, and indeed I think it's when I lead communion at home, I always say that Christ has called those who believe to partake. I sometimes think that people come to the there are sometimes when people hold back from the Lord's table out of unwise scruples. But Christ said to his disciples, he said, drink from this, all of you. And the Lord's table is a profound symbol of many things. We, at the Lord's table, we look back, we remember, we do this in remembrance of him, we look back to his death at Calvary and his life on this earth. We also look up, and through this these elements, Christ, as it were, comes to us. This is called communion because this is one means of communion with the living Christ. So not only do we look back, but we look up. We also look around us, because the communion is also a lesson that we are one church, one body. And we partake of one loaf, one cup. There's everything about this is saying to us, remember as you partake of this that you are brothers and sisters in that one family under God, united as the body of Christ. We also look forward, because Paul has said that these things are given to us only until he comes. It's only until he comes, and then he will be, as it were, bodily present with us. And while he's away, we have these helps to our faith. And for that reason, when we partake of communion, we say to the church that everyone who has repented of their sins and placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is relying on him for the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God shall come to this table. But those who have not believed in him should not come until they know that their faith and trust is in Christ. In Christ alone. So I want to encourage you as we come to this table to banish all distractions from your heart and fix your mind upon the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me read to you one or two verses from Isaiah before we sing, and then we come to this table. These are wonderful words. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Lord's humiliation. But surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, let us come to the table. We're going to sing together Psalm 103 and verses 8 to 14. That's the middle two stanzas. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. In verse 10, he does not punish our misdeeds or give our sins their just reward. How great is his love, as high as heaven toward all those that fear the Lord. Do you stand to sing or do you sit before? Yeah, we stand to sing.
The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constant his reproof, for in his anger
Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Let us do what he did on that night. Let us give thanks to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, our Father, we thank you this morning for your provision of your Son for all our needs. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the bread which came down from heaven, which, if a man eats, he will live forevermore. Lord, we thank you for your mercies towards us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you commissioned him to go into this world and to live as man beneath your law and within your covenant provisions. O Lord, we thank you that he obeyed your will in perfection completely. We thank you that he always did those things that please you. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we thank you that you were pleased to lay upon him our sins and trespasses. And we thank you, Father, that he went to Calvary and he carried our sins there, and they were nailed to the tree in his body. O Lord, we thank you that he suffered in darkness, that he knew what it was to be forsaken, so that we might never be forsaken. We thank you that he knew what it was to be condemned, so that to us there might be no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. O Lord God, we praise you for the new covenant. We praise you for the promise of the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray now that we might partake of this bread with believing, understanding, and thankful hearts, that we might worship you, that we might know again a great assurance that our sins are blotted out from your sight. Lord, we thank you that you have counted our souls precious before you. Lord, help us now to partake of this bread and wine by faith, O Lord, that we might feed upon Christ by faith, spiritually, that we might grow in him. O Lord, bless the souls of your people as we partake now, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read that when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We then read that in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In another gospel it says, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank you for the glimpse that we can have of our Saviour. We thank you, O Lord, that we can remember the blood that flowed from his side and his hands and his feet, that fountain that cleanses us from all sin. Oh, Father, we bless you for justification of sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you have bestowed on us the gift of his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for his soul's agonies, for our deliverance and our peace. Father, we pray now, O Lord, that we might, by your grace, that our hearts might be bound together, knit together in love, even as we see Christ in each one of us. O Lord, form Christ in us, we pray, that we might provoke one another to love and good works. We would also pray, O Lord, that for our children, and for the next generation, that they would swiftly come to a saving and strong faith in Christ, that they might take up the cup along with us and after us, that your people might become strong in the future generations, even until Christ comes. Oh Lord, we thank you that now we glimpse him by faith. We look through that mirror, as it were. Lord, we thank you that one day we shall see him face to face and rejoice as we stand before your throne. O Lord, and so this morning we would thank you that Satan is defeated, that he has been cast out, and that his works have been and are being and will be destroyed. O Lord our God, we pray that we might go from this place in strength because of this victory, that we might be equipped and motivated to serve you and love you with a whole heart. O Lord, we bless and praise your name, and we would exalt Christ in our hearts and glorify him, who is our Saviour and our King, our brother and our God. O Lord, hear our prayer now in his worthy name, the name of our Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 72. It's on page 314. The last three verses, Psalm 72 on page 314, verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. We're going to bless our God and our Saviour with these words, and we'll stand to sing. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.